us to this truth that there was this old covenant, this relational way that people were in a relationship with God in the Old Testament that was actually a shadow and pointing forward to what we have in Jesus Christ, which is more sure, more certain, more permanent. And to go back to trying to use the temple to meet with God and to be the meeting place or the tabernacle would actually be to go back to a shadow or a type or a temporary thing that's less solid than what Jesus has done. And of course, that's hard to grasp. And you can still go all over the world, and there are many people in their religion who are focused on going to a certain temple or to a certain place. That has emerged all around the world as copies or ripoffs, we could say, of the Old Testament temple and the tabernacle, that in every culture all over the world, people gravitate towards a temple, a place of sacrifice especially. And you can still see that in some people's fixation, even on their church building and what happens there. We looked at this a little bit last week. We're focusing on the tabernacle this afternoon. I think it's important in the life of our church that though we may hope for a house of worship, we ought not to be overly fixated on that. We have something far better and far more permanent, more eternal in clinging to Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to look at the tabernacle and then look at how it was temporary and that it pointed to Jesus Christ. Now, thinking of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was really a reception area for God. It was set up like an ancient throne room, like an ancient palace. Now, it moved around the desert, but even nomadic kings in those days would even have great and amazing tents that they would set up, and they would move through the desert from place to place, or chieftains, and they would have these big, beautiful tents. Well, the Lord God, he set up first the tent tabernacle and later the temple, much like a palace or a reception area to meet with the king. You can even think of the language we still have. Where do you meet with a king? You meet with him in his court or his courtroom. And the temple and the tabernacle, they had a courtroom. They were a reception room. They were a place to go meet with the Lord God himself. It was a symbol of meeting with him. And the whole tabernacle was set up so that when an ancient person walked in, the furniture and the design and everything would speak to that this is a meeting place with a king. And it's a beautiful meeting place. You know, many hotels, especially in our day, I noticed that they regularly, as I traveled a little bit for preaching in different places, I've noticed that hotels, they regularly update their lobbies and their front arch. I've noticed that there's some hotels I've gone to over the years in Southern Ontario, and I think in the 20 years I've maybe been going to hotels, they've changed their lobby up 3 or 4 times. And they do that because they're arranging it so that the furniture and as you walk through that front door, that it leaves you with a certain impression. And the tabernacle, it did that. It was designed by the Lord God to be impressive, but also to send certain messages. People still do this as they set up their homes. They design their house, they hire a designer to set it up to give a certain effect, to make a person feel welcome. Well, the tabernacle here, its basic parts are listed. It was prepared, which the first part, in which the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, all of those things had great meaning to the Hebrew people. It was well equipped. It would have looked to them in the wilderness, and then later in Jerusalem, as the most impressive, sort of welcoming, beautiful place they could ever be at or ever would see. The word gold is repeated many times in these first few verses, that this was a place where there was a golden lampstand. It said there's about 75 pounds if you do the conversion of gold in that. It was large, it was beautiful, and it lit up that first room. And then there was the table, a place to eat, a picture of hospitality. On that table were actually 12 loaves of the showbread laid out in order. They represented the 12 tribes, and they represented that the Lord God would feed all of his people, all of the tribes. Now, the thing is that though the tabernacle was set up as a welcoming area, and with these beautiful pictures of communion and friendship and being something like maybe we would try to set up a very nice living room or an area to entertain guests. The interesting thing about the tabernacle is that, yes, it was set up like that, and it was a picture of a place where people could meet with God, yet it was not fully approachable. There was always mediators, the priests, who went in on behalf of the people into that front room, and not everybody could. You couldn't just rush into that tabernacle yourself. And then, even in the further back room, there's this veil in between where only the high priest could go once a year. And that was for humanity's benefit. It was teaching them, and it still teaches us, God is not just approachable on our own terms. It's like a safety railing between them and God, that veil. And there was there behind it also this golden censer. On the Day of Atonement, a censer was taken in with incense. There was the ark. It's the focal point. It's this box with manna and Aaron's rod and the tablets and the cherubim. And the cherubim are these two statues of angels on top of it. They would have been the guards from the Garden of Eden. And they're all pictures of God's redemptive acts and reminders of the character of God. And all of this together was something like a treasure room. The emphasis here is on gold. It is on beauty. It is on these treasures of the history of Israel. It would almost be something like a museum wrapped into it, a place where they saw Aaron's rod sitting there and a jar with the manna, pictures that God had fed and shepherded his people. And then there's these tablets of the law. And so it's like this museum, this treasure room, this place to meet with God. And it's all covered with gold. It's all beyond the imagination of these generally quite poor people, that they had all brought their gold together, even hundreds of thousands of them, to make these beautiful things. But it was a picture of two things. One, God wants to meet with his people. But two, he is not just easily approached. And this one, this tabernacle, unlike those pagan versions that were all over the world and are still all over the world, it was actually designed by God. And it was designed by God actually to unify his people in worshiping him. So he would put his name in one place. There would be one tabernacle always. There would be one temple as a picture that there was one God. You see, what had happened in those ancient times is that ideas of God, they spiraled off into all kinds of imaginations. And they may have started with the right idea of God from Noah and his sons. But then over time, it went on and on till you get all these twisted and these different religions with these different strange ideas. And the idea of having one tabernacle and one temple at one city and one place, it taught the people there's one God. And he would set his people apart and they would come to meet with him, and he'd keep reminding them of this unhappy truth. You need to bring sacrifices. You are sinners. And as they went through their routines, they were being taught again and again almost this sense of you need to come to God, and yet you can't come to God. Well, why is the author to the Hebrews writing about this at this point? It's actually all very familiar stuff. You notice that he even says, verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He's not interested in going down a big, long rabbit trail about all what these things mean. We just went a little bit into what they mean. But you know, actually, a Hebrew audience would have loved to do that, to speak about these things in detail, to go on and on about the glory of this tabernacle and this temple and what all these different pieces of furniture and what all this stuff meant. They would have loved to do that. That would have been sort of like a hobby horse for them. But the author to the Hebrews says, no, that's actually not our point today. We're not going to go into those things in detail. We're actually going to move on to what these things really mean. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. And so that tabernacle was going to have its time up. Its time was due. It was no longer needed. And the point is to point these Old Testament believers to Jesus Christ, who really is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. In John 1, verse 14, it says, His glory dwelt among us. And that picture of His glory dwelt among us is actually Jesus' glory tabernacled among us. That when Jesus Christ came, all of those Hebrews and those Pharisees and those poor and those needy people, instead of their attention being on the tabernacle anymore, it should have now been on the Lord Jesus Christ and looking to Him. And when people, instead of going to Jesus, want to go to a place or to a temple or to a church and find some cleansing and some forgiveness just in that routine, that actually teaches that there's something wrong with them. That if we get too fixated on holy places, and really there are no holy places other than where God is dwelling with His people and in His people and among His people, it has nothing anymore to do with buildings. What does that say about us? And what does it say if we think about all these copies all over the world and how churches have gone in different directions, and how you even find Christian churches that have gone so far in this direction that they would speak of their church as a temple or a tabernacle. You know, that means they're not really Christian anymore. They've lost focus on Jesus Christ in that sense. There may be misled believers there. There may be true believers in Jesus Christ. But when the place begins to take that high role, it's taking the place of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And you know, even Old Testament believers, they knew when they went to the tabernacle, and they knew when they were bringing sacrifices, they knew that this was symbolic of needing more. It's what David confessed in Psalm 51. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David knew when he had fallen into deep sin that going to that tabernacle and bringing a sacrifice was not enough. He knew that couldn't cleanse his conscience. And that's what Hebrews 9 is speaking of, that it's not enough to cleanse the conscience. It's a shadow. It's pointing to what we really need. Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. God showed His people already in the Old Testament and until now that what it really wasn't needed was a sacrifice. It's interesting, the first part of Hebrews 9 is very focused on gold and this impressive tabernacle. The middle section of this chapter, you could say, is all about blood. The word blood is used a dozen times, just in the middle verses, so verse 12 and following especially. And then up to verse 22, you read about blood over and over and over. And the contrast there is that the blood of goats and calves were brought, and sacrifices were brought. But even the Old Testament people, Psalm 51 and Psalm 40, knew that something more was needed. And this still teaches us something. Still teaches us that there is no sacrifice you can bring. There is no reformation of life that you can do. There is no church you can join or religion you can take on that will cleanse your conscience. It's not possible. You'll always be on a treadmill. Those things can be helpful, but it is the blood of Christ. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? Here's the big question that Hebrews 9 brings up. Are you trying through your religion and through your life to fix your conscience problem? Through some repetition or going to the right places or being with the right people. Now, I encourage you to go to the right place, to come to church. That's not the point. And to be with the right people, to be with God's people. That's still the call to God's people. But those things do not ultimately cleanse our conscience. It's Jesus Christ and it's the blood of Christ. And the question that comes here to these Hebrew people is, comes as a question also, in the form of a question. Do you not see that the blood of Christ is what you need? And that trusting in Jesus Christ and looking to what he has done on the cross and the blood that he shed there, he brought his own blood. The call is quit your own dead works. Stop trying to build some kind of tabernacle with your life. Stop trying to build a tower of Babel or some kind of stairway to heaven, some way of showing your righteousness or your pride. No, the call is a call of humility, to confess your sin, to look to Jesus Christ in his blood alone for the cleansing of your conscience. This morning we looked at hard things when it came to Mark chapter 7 and the reality of what lies within our hearts that we even still wrestle with in our hearts. Well, here's the good news, the counterpoint, that there's a cleansing of conscience, that putting your faith in Jesus Christ, looking to him, there's a washing from the inside out, not the outside in. That's eternal. And so the call is quit on the dead works. Quit on trying to go back to some kind of old tradition to save you. Put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ. By the way, there's an interesting note here when it speaks here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? It's quite clear. We're not going to go deep into that. But if we were talking about the Trinity, we would talk about how that phrase, through the eternal Spirit, speaks of how the Holy Spirit is indeed eternal. That he's from eternity past and to eternity in the future. That he always was and is. That just as we read in Genesis 1, that the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. That this is one of those passages that we can use to be taught about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being eternal. But that's not the focus here. The focus here is that through Jesus Christ's work applied by the Holy Spirit, trusting in Jesus Christ, your conscience is cleansed. And then it continues the argument. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also be by necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now you might wonder, why is that being put in here? Why is it all of a sudden talking about a testator? Well, the issue here is that it's speaking about a testament or a testator. It's using a legal argument. And the apostle is using this legal argument that of basically a will. You hear of a will in old language still being called a last will and testament. And if somebody has a will and people know about that will, sometimes there's even the situation where people, though they might not admit it, are waiting for somebody to die. They're waiting for that person to die because their name is in the will, and then they'll get an inheritance, and it will be something or some money or some property will be passed on to them. That's not a good thing, to be waiting for somebody to die, of course. But here the picture is used that once somebody dies, then their will and testament is executed. Then it's in force. And the argument that's being used here is that the whole Old Testament, notice those words, Old Testament. We might hear those so often that we don't think about what they're really saying. But a testament is like a will. It's a legal document. And it's saying the whole Old Testament was pointing forward to this point where the testator, the testament, the word of God himself, who gave that Old Testament, that he died, and so his will is now in effect. And we who believe in him and are adopted in his name get the inheritance. And that's in the middle, this verse about the testament and the testator, it's in the middle of this section about blood. The blood of the sacrifices, but then now the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it's arguing is the Old Testament tabernacle was teaching over and over, you sin, blood has to be shed. It was a teaching tool that God was using. We don't see it anymore. It's a good thing, actually, to remind children of if you're ever slaughtering animals or even when we're blessed to be able to eat some meat, that we say, hey, something had to die here. And because it died, we get to live. And that's actually a reminder, and it's a picture of sin and death and the gift even of life. And the picture here in Hebrews 9 is all that tabernacle, all those sort of gold-covered and sort of put on a good show to the Old Testament people, very visual, that because Jesus Christ now has died, that's all fulfilled, and now there's remission of sin, there's forgiveness of sin, that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And Hebrews 9, 8 and 9 are really at the heart of the book of Hebrews. It's arguing to the Jewish people, Jesus finished, fixed, fulfilled it all. And it still argues to us. Stop trying to earn your way to heaven. Stop trying to go back to church, perhaps, as a routine you think that in itself purifies you. No, we come here simply out of thanksgiving to say thank you to the Lord for offering his son. And we seek to do good works, not to get on some kind of treadmill or build some kind of tabernacle or temple. No, we seek to do good works out of thanksgiving. And Hebrews chapter after chapter is really pointing us to Jesus Christ, and it's saying the whole book, if you could put one little sentence over it, it might be, it is finished. His statement on the cross, the moment of his death, and when that veil actually tore, that's what Hebrews is about. It's pointing back to that point now. It's not like we go to a tabernacle where there's a veil and only one high priest gets to go in. No, the good news of the gospel is the veil is torn, the conscience is cleansed, and each one of us now in our prayers and even our gathering together as families, that we go right to the throne of grace. Well, then the last part of the chapter is arguing verses 23 and following. It's arguing that really, again, we looked at this last week, the tabernacle was the copy. That's hard for us to grasp. But we looked at the pattern that Moses received on the mountain. The tabernacle was actually the copy of the heavenly throne room and the hope in the new heavens and the new earth. And you can see much of the pictures and the types in the book of Revelation even, that in the new heavens and the new earth, that there's a hope of eternally dwelling with God. But that even right now, Jesus Christ has entered the holy place, not made with hands, into heaven itself. That he should, and not that he should offer himself even over and over, because he's finished that. He's completed it. And verse 26 gives us an important reminder. Gives us a reminder that challenges really the Roman Catholic idea. Since then, he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. In Roman Catholicism, they actually believe every time they have Mass, it's not my intent to point fingers at the Roman Catholics, but they actually think every time they have Mass, every time the blood or every time the wine is drunk and every time the bread is broken, that there's a new sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, what Hebrews is saying is there's no need for a constant sacrifice. He doesn't have to suffer often. We don't need a sacrifice over and over. It's finished. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. And so the good news of the gospel is here in this chapter. Jesus died once. It's done. It's finished. He became sin for us. One time, one cross, one tomb, one death. And the call of the gospel is, don't go to yourself. Don't go to your works. Don't go to some form of self-flagellation. You know what that is? That in many, many religions around the world still, and even some Christian traditions, people try to whip themselves. They try to beat themselves to try and get God to like them. That's really what's underneath that. Well, the book of Hebrews takes that away from us. It points us to Jesus and it says, don't whip yourself. Don't try to beat yourself. Don't try to go on some kind of pilgrimages. No, it's all done. It's finished in Jesus Christ. He can fix your conscience problem, cleanse your sins forever. So the good news of the gospel and the call of the gospel is this is still offered. Every time we preach the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Look to him. Don't try to go back to some kind of tabernacle, some kind of temple, some kind of routine, some kind of ladder to heaven. Those things can't fix your conscience problem. No place can. No repetition can. There's no blood, sweat, or tears of our own, because Christ has given his blood and his sweat and his tears once for all. And so believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is good news. Amen. Let us pray.